So I'm pretty excited about crossing the Red Sea with you today. You ready? This is one of the amazing sections of Scripture, and aren't you excited? I had notes. I gave you notes today. I told you I wouldn't do it every week, but this week we've got notes, and I'm going to follow them fairly closely because I've got a lot I want to go through. So it's a combination of teaching you these two chapters, chapter 14 and 15. I thought 15 would probably be the better chapter to read, but we're going to go back and work through these two chapters. So one of the most important Old Testament stories is the historical record. I use the word historical because it actually happened. Historical record of God parting the Red Sea in order that the Jewish nation could cross over on dry ground. The Jews left their homes of slavery. What a wonderful home to leave, right? After the plague of death, the 10th plague, the Passover plague, and God guided them to the exact location. I want you to catch the significance of that. They weren't just wandering around. They were following the cloud of God. God led them to the very precise place where Pharaoh thought he had an advantage, not knowing that God had the advantage and God had set up this whole scene. God guided them to the exact location chosen by him to work one last super miracle. Now, I know all miracles are super, but some are so extraordinary that people read the Bible and they can't even believe these things are true. They're that big. They're that extraordinary. They go, "What? There's no way." And they're right. There is no way for you or I, but there is for the mighty hand of God. And that's the Bible is constantly showing us the mighty hand of God. So he wanted to work one last super miracle to display his unquestionable superiority over the gods of Egypt. So this contest is going on between the God of the Bible, the true God, the one true God, and the false gods or the gods of Egypt. And so this contest is playing out, and God says, I did 10 rounds with him, but now it's kind of like the fight in the parking lot. You ever been to a ball game and there's a fight in the parking lot? The ball game's over, one team won, but the other team doesn't like it, and it's usually parents. But then somehow the referee, it could be the referee or the police, get involved, and there's a fight in the parking lot after the competition in the field. There's one in the parking lot. This is kind of what's happening on here, but in this one, the fight in the parking lot was way bigger than, well, was at least as big as the fight in the 10 rounds that Satan or Pharaoh and God had against one another. So I want to start by pointing out three verses. These three verses are sort of the heart of this whole passage, so I can mention them first and you can get a feel for how this passage is moving. Exodus 14, 13 and 14, God said, Moses said to tell the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today," and they were very intimidated by them, "you shall never see again, and the Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent." So God basically says to us sometimes, be quiet, sit down, and watch me work. And that's what God of the Bible is saying. Quit trying to do this your way. Watch me work. That's sort of a summary of the whole Bible message. And then watching God work means pointing us, obviously, to Christ Jesus. Exodus 14, 31, another very significant verse in this text. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so that people, here's the conclusion, people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So God worked in such a way that people revered God as they should. And they even accepted or embraced God's appointed leader. Like whatever means God was using, they believed in God and what God was doing. Okay, and then lastly, coming out of the song of Moses in chapter 15, verse 11, the question that all of Scripture is asking us, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? So those first three verses sort of capture the heart of this whole message. So I just kind of, like if you're an underliner, highlighter, circler, those would be three great verses to go, man, as you're reading through, it's like your eyes should just pop when you see those verses because they're such powerful declarations and statements. Okay, so I want to begin by talking about how they got to the Red Sea in the first place. God supernaturally led them with a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. This same pillar of cloud would direct them for 40 years. So they got there by the leadership of God. God led them right to this place. They did not take the shortest route. The shortest route would have been the northern route, but would have taken them right by the Philistines, who probably would have wanted to engage in war. And God wasn't ready for them to engage in warfare with the Philistines at this point. And then God had way more in mind than the people realized. Have you figured that out in your life? Have you figured out that God has way more in mind than you do? And like you're like going, no, this can't be part of the plan. And God says, oh, it is. But don't doubt my love for you, and don't doubt my desire to work things in you, that this is the path by which I'm going to work in your heart a deeper love for me. They expected a quick trip, but God had much work to do in their hearts, 40 years worth of work. And God often has work to do in our lives that lead us on a journey very different from the one we imagine being on. And that's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is a favorite verse to many Christians. It's like, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Okay, so now let's look at chapter 14, the Red Sea crossing. To begin with, God had the perfect location in mind for His great miracle. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back. They had already headed in a certain direction under His leadership. But instead of going forward as they would have thought, He says, now turn back. In other words, I want you to go. I have a location in mind because I have a great work to do there. Turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Harmahoth, between Migdal and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, you shall encamp facing it by the sea. So He puts them exactly the location. They're between two locations. Probably walled or like mountainous a little bit. And then there's a big open area and then there's the Red Sea. A perfect location for an army like Pharaoh to go, this could not be a better setup. This could not be more in our advantage. We've got walls on the side and the sea behind them. We got them. Isn't that how Satan must have thought when Jesus was on the cross? I've got Him. He thought it was the setup for the fall of Jesus. It was the setup for the death and resurrection of Jesus, which was for the fall of Satan. What a setup. God just knows how to set up. Okay? And then it was easy for God to use Pharaoh's hard heart to bring glory to God. Look at verse 3 and 4. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. It's like, aha, I've got them. And then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them and I will get glory over Pharaoh. This is God's goal, to be glorified. I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host or his army and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And then Pharaoh couldn't stand the thought of losing his labor force, so he gathered his entire army to pursue them. Look at verses 5 to 8. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, it's like, all my slaves are gone. The mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? Like, how did we get talked into letting our labor force for our whole nation just walk away? So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, or his elite forces, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He said it, we keep hearing this over and over again in Exodus. We've heard so many times that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Keep in mind that Pharaoh had a hard heart. And God strengthens him in his resistance to God to work a greater glory. You don't want to have a hard heart, because God may strengthen you in it. And if you don't turn to the Lord, that's the one thing Pharaoh would not do. He would not turn to the Lord. So he kept being strong in his opposition to God. And so the Lord hardened his heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. So it was exactly the way God was going to display his glory. And then the fourth point, the Egyptians had the Jews cornered, and they, the Jews, were terrified. They're thinking, man, we've just made it out. We're safe. And then they look, and the entire humongous, massive army of Egypt that was the terror of every nation was breathing down upon them, and they were terrified. Even after all God had done, have you been there? Has God done wonderful things in your life, and then something else comes up? And you're questioning God again, and you're like going, I don't see what's going on. Has God forsaken me? It's easy to do. And so when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and simultaneously they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in the bringing us out of Egypt? So they're terrified, and Moses lets them know that this is a setup, that God is in charge, and he's going to work a great salvation. And he says to them, they're so fearful, and they're saying, it would have been better to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They're saying, like, Lord, we want to go back to our old life. The Christian life is hard. You ever felt that way? You ever found the Christian life to be hard? You don't feel like you're close to God in the moment. You say, Lord, I just assume go back to my old life. It was just easier, and the Christian life is just hard. And so Satan sometimes is trying to tempt you to turn back to the things that you used to do. But God, through Moses, and Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, and he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. What a thrilling phrase. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. So God shocked Moses with three pieces of information in verses 15 to 18. Three things that Moses would never have thought. And that is, Israel's escape route was right into the sea. I mean, who would have ever thought that? Have you ever read any general with a battle plan like that? Have you studied war? Have you ever seen the history of war? Has there ever been a battle plan like this? I want you to back yourselves up to the sea with no boats, no helicopters, no planes. The opposing army surrounds you, and you're going to go through the sea. Never in the history of warfare has there been such a strategy. And therefore, Moses didn't think it was a very good strategy either. Okay, so next was the Egyptians were going to follow them. It's like, you're going into the sea, and here's the next shocking thing. They're going after you. They're going to follow you. You're going to have the courage to go, and they're going to be stupid enough to go. They're going to follow you right into the sea. They're going to take your escape route. They're going to be breathing on your backside. And they have chariots, so they can go faster than you. But here's the other part that had to be bewildering to Moses. And somehow this was all going to work out good and prove God's superiority. Listen to verses 15 to 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people, go forward. It's like, well, you tell them, you step out into the sea. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry land. Then I will harden the hearts. It's the third time in the 14th chapter he says this. In other words, God is saying, I will work out my purposes. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know. Here's the result. God will get glory, and they will know that he is God. And all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. So imagine the ludicrous idea that the giant and powerful Egyptian army is going to lose to the Israelites, and the Israelites aren't even going to pick up a pitchfork to fight. It's mind-boggling. So the angel of God created a barrier between them. So the angel, the army's behind them, getting ready to come after them, but God creates a barrier. The cloud that was leading them moves to the back and separates this wall of confusion and this cloud. It was so thick and dark, they dared not go into it because you couldn't even see your way forward. You couldn't navigate a chair. You couldn't walk. You didn't know what was in front of you. And it paralyzed them. And so they could only move as that cloud moved, and they couldn't catch up to capture and kill the Egyptians. You have any idea how God protects your life? You know, every time you get in that car and you make it safely somewhere, do you know that you woke up this morning and you're here at church? Do you know how many times in your life God was protecting you by his divine hand and you had no idea and you didn't even think about it until later? You go, man, was God not good to me? And you begin to see, looking backwards, that God was way more involved than you imagined in your life. Then that's in verses 19 and 20. The angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. The pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then God parted the sea, and the Jews began their escape on dry ground between two walls of water on each side, and walked safely to the other side. So that's verses 21 to 22. Moses stretched out his hand, obeying God, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So I don't have a lot of time to go into this, but let me tell you the three approaches that people have when they come to the Red Sea. The people who do not believe in the supernatural power of God take the position that the Red Sea was just a marsh area north of the sea, not Aqaba, that's the other side, thank you, sir. Above the canal. Okay, and so above that, there were some lakes, the Bitter Lakes. And they weren't nearly as big as the Red Sea. And so some more liberal scholars, or liberal scholars, because they can't believe in the power of God to work the miracles proclaimed in the Word of God, they start reinterpreting the Word and they say, well, it must have been much more shallow waters. They're looking for a natural explanation for a supernatural documentation. The Bible is claiming this was a supernatural divine act of God, and men who don't believe in that God come along. They still think the Bible's really cool, but they come and they take God out of his mighty acts and they turn him into a little local deity. Our God is no local deity. So the first approach is that God led them, the Israelites went through this marsh, and the wind blew And the water might have been deep enough. And I heard one person say one time that for the liberal, the miracle of God is not that the Israelites crossed on dry ground, but that God drowned the whole Egyptian army in 6 inches of water. It's like you pick or choose. It's like you can't have it both ways. And then the other thing is there are two routes that are possible, and one would be crossing the northern part of the Suez Canal, the sea there, or the other would be through the Aqaba, to be the other side. There's two theories. There's new information about a lot of these things. I'm not going to try to plant, but I did mean to put in my notes some references to some of these things. There's some amazing discoveries going on. I visited what would be called the traditional location that's been thought of as the location for Mount Sinai for a long time, and I visited that location. I'm not personally convinced. I loved visiting. It was fantastic. I'm not personally convinced that that is the best explanation following the biblical text. I think there's a better explanation, which would be a southern view of Mount Sinai, not in the Sinai Peninsula, but over in Arabia. But that's a whole other matter, so I've pricked your curiosity. And now that's all some of you are going to go talk about when you leave here. But that's okay. Here's my point. Wherever they crossed, it was a deep body of water. And God parted the sea, and there were walls of water on both sides of them. It was a supernatural event. And in time, here's what we find with archaeological discoveries. The more they dig, the more they find. The more they find, the more they affirm the Bible. And that's what's happening as we leave. I can't even begin to tell you how much archaeological discoveries have been happening in our lifetime. It's unparalleled. Unparalleled, the things they've been uncovering in the last, probably started around 1880s, and then it's super escalated even in the last 30 to 40 years. Okay? And I find that exhilarating when I read that. So that's just a little entry of information. So God parted the sea, and the Jews escaped on dry ground. Then the Egyptians pursued, and everything began to fall apart. You know, in a movie, when there's something really scary coming up and the music changes, I wonder if there was that eerie music playing when their wheels started falling off, and they began to panic and go, oh, we made a horrible mistake. I can't believe we obeyed Pharaoh to our deaths. And that's what happens when you choose Satan. And suddenly you go, I can't believe I'm in the mess I am. And now it may cost me my life. And so it says that they were in the sea in verse 24. They were thrown into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels. The Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They weren't terrified of the Israelites at all, but they were terrified of their God. And the Lord said, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the chariots and horsemen. And the sea returned back over them. So, we read in 30 and 31 that God worked a great salvation. That's why this chapter is very critical in the mind of the Israelites. The Exodus was a picture of the salvation of God, and crossing the Red Sea was that last and powerful display. It couldn't be more clear. The God of Israel is God. And all others are pretenders. And that's what it says when in the song it says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Have you come to that question in your life? Who is like you? If you're looking for where do I put my faith? Where do I trust? Who is like this God? Show me. Compare. Is it Buddha? Is it the God of Jehovah's Witness, where Jesus is less than God? Is it the God of the Mormons, where Jesus is a God, but you can be one too? Is it the God of New Age? Is it the trees in the forest? The trees in the forest going to give you eternal life? Is it the rocks? Is it the gods of India and Hinduism? Is it you? Are you God? Are you able to do this? Can you save yourself? Who is like the Lord? Who is like our God? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Okay, and then we have the Song of Moses. The deliverance of God inspired a song to commemorate the victory. In verse 1, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. God's victories need to be celebrated in song, and He loves it. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise Him, my Father's God. I will exalt Him. The Lord is a man of war, which basically means God is an awesome warrior. The Lord is His name. You get excited about that? You get excited when we sing? You know how much God loves song? What's the biggest book in the Bible? The songbook. And what's the songbook about? God and His salvation. And what are we supposed to do when we're saved? Sing, praise Him, lift up His name. You know, I understand the significance of that corporate moment when we lift our voices, where you understand the importance of, you can't do this at home. You can't join in the chorus. You can listen to it at home and be thankful for it, but it's better in person. And the Bible tells us that God loves the praises of His people, and there's not a single moment when we're together where we're saying the same words, speaking the same truths, speaking to the same person. In prayer, many people are praying. Sometimes one person prays and everyone's listening. Sometimes everyone's praying different words at the same time and God is listening. But in corporate praise, everyone is singing the same truths to the same person. There is something uniquely beautiful to God when we are corporately sitting in the same location together, raising praise to God. And when you get to the end of it, there's a whole bunch of women were so excited they had tambourines and they were dancing. But that can't happen here. We forbid. That's what we act like sometimes. It's like, well, they were just Jewish and they were emotional. Well, if we were a black church, we could do that. Folks, we're primarily white. But we are saved by our great God, okay? We are saved by our great God. And He says, I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. And I felt like we were giving it a go this morning. I thought it was good. And I liked it. And I got excited. I almost danced. But I didn't have a tambourine nearby. But that's the kind of enthusiasm it ought to create in us. You feel that? I'm not saying it's a ball game. But I would say that at a ball game, people do seem to not have a problem figuring out how to cheer. It's not a problem. For us, it is. And he's worthy because the horse and rider, he's thrown into the sea. The enemy of God is defeated in Jesus' name. And if you were a follower of Jesus, then you ought to be the one shouting that and praising God and saying, Lord God, thank you. I will sing. You have triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider, he is thrown into the sea. Who is not the horse and the rider if not the devil and all his host? They have been defeated at the cross of Jesus Christ, and their day is coming and the Lord's day is coming. And that's a wonderful day for God and a terrible day for Satan and all his. A wonderful day. But I think we can celebrate early. Okay? let me move down to the application. You can read the other stuff. Okay, in order to break free from slavery in Egypt, that is your past and your sin, you need to put your trust in a mighty deliverer who would be the Lamb of God. You remember what made the angel of death pass over? It was the blood of the Lamb on their doorpost. And their, you need the blood of the Lamb applied to your heart. And so if you are going to break free from slavery, what does slavery mean? It would be a picture of our sin, our past, everything that's keeping us from walking with God, everything that keeps us chained. Have you got anything like that in your life today? If you're not a Christian, have you ever looked to God to deliver you from slavery? Are you not tired of your self-help efforts? Are you not tired of the 10 ways to do this and 8 ways to do that? And your method, is your method, are you, if you want to keep going in your method, you're fine with it. But I'm just saying, it's not going to work. I'm believing your method is not going to work. And God has created a method that can break those chains. Well, the real question is, will you give up your method? And we say, Lord God, I'm tired of living in the house of slavery. I want to come over into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ died on the cross for you and shed his blood for you. And Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more slavery. And Christian, if you start finding yourself slipping back into some of that slavery, he says, look back to the Lord and call upon his name. And remember, he's the one that gets you out. He's the one that can keep you going. And so what happens is, instead of letting your old slave master come in and lasso you on your little toe and start to pull you back in, it's like, not in my life you won't. And you look to the Lord afresh. You look to him every single day because he is the one who can lead you and guide you. And Pharaoh, that is Satan, is furious that you've left Egypt. And he will try everything possible and send all his forces to capture you and drag you back to Egypt. How many of you feel like sometimes Satan's got his old tricks and he's trying to pull you back into the old, your old sins? Poop, pop up on your screen, pornography. Poop, pops up on your little Instagram, a girl from high school. And if you're in high school, then that's different. But Satan's got every trick in the book, and he is smart and clever, and he wants to drag you back to Egypt. Don't go. Don't go back. It's a trap. Don't go back to your old ways. Don't go back to the lust, the anger, the jealousy, the bitterness, the rage, the entitlement. Don't go back to Egypt. God will help you. He will send a cloud and a fire, and he will lead you, and he'll send his Holy Spirit to you. Okay, number 3, every time you reject the mighty words and works of God, your heart becomes harder and your judgment grows heavier. So now is the best time to step in the dry ground of God's salvation, as you do not know how long the path of deliverance will be open. Some people read this and they go, oh, I can't believe God was hard in his heart. I'm worried about your heart. I don't need to theorize about Pharaoh's heart. I'm worried about your heart. And all I know, the Bible says, if you call upon the Lord, you will be saved. So I don't have to sit there and worry. I wonder if God's worried. If you got a hard heart, that's enough. I don't have to worry about what God's doing. I just know God offers you the gospel. And you're sitting there going, well, does God harden people's heart? I'm more worried about people hardening people's hearts. And so God says, if your heart is hard and you're worried about that, I believe that's the work of the Holy Spirit begin to work on you, going, I'm starting to worry about this. I'm starting to worry about maybe I'm running out of time. Maybe I need to turn to the Lord right now. The Bible does not say, think about salvation in the coming days. It says, today is the day of salvation. The urgency of the gospel is always now. And you're young and you might be saying, you know, I can turn to the Lord later when I have my fun. You do not know that you will ever make that turn. All you know is, all I can say is, if you're on the wrong track now, you better get off and get on the right track while you're thinking about it. Because you may grow harder and harder and colder, and your judgment will grow heavier and heavier. And so the Bible says, come now. Come right now to me. Becoming a Christian is not the end of hardship, but the beginning of a life where God will lead you through troubled waters and wilderness experiences, all the while teaching you to trust in him and showing you his love and provision. So you're sitting there going, man, I thought the Christian life was going to be like God was going to pick me up in this limousine. It's going to have music and TV in there and refreshments in the stand. I thought that was the Christian life. It's like, where'd you get that? That's offered back in Egypt. But the Christian life is a long walk with God through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and finally one day, by the grace and glory of God, you end up in the Promised Land. You understand the difference? Someone tells you and presents this rosy picture of Christianity for you, they are wrong. That is not biblical. The picture of Christianity is that you will go through trials and God will teach you through those trials to love Him in ways that a life without trials will never teach you. If you have an easy life, what's an easy life? It's a spoiled brat. You want to spoil someone, do everything for them. And God says, you want to grow in your faith? Then come on. We're going to go through some hard times because we're still living in this world. But it's very important not to get confused, because if you stand up and a church teaches you all this health, wealth, and prosperity, then when things go wrong, you start thinking, man, what's wrong with me in my walk with God? And you've been lied to and you've been deceived to think you're supposed to have a kind of life the Bible says is for eternal, of the future. And you've confused heaven and earth. And the earth is the place where we battle, and we need to walk with God every day, and we need to put on the whole armor of God every single day. And God says, you do that, you're going to see some victories and you're going to sing some triumph songs. I love it. Okay? God wants joyful praise for His victories. He wants us to shake our tambourines and dance with joy. And I tell you what, if you want to bring a tambourine next week, I'm not going to stop you, but I would ask you that you shake it at the right time. Okay? The last thing I want to say is just a note. If you have troubles with the miracles in Exodus, then you're going to have trouble with the miracle in the Gospels. Here's the point. If you start questioning the validity of the integrity of the Bible because you can't believe certain things in it, then how in the world are you ever going to explain a dead man rising from the dead? All the miracles of God point you to the greatest miracle, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. And if Satan can get you to waver on these miracles, it won't be long before you will begin to question the validity of the resurrection. Do you see where he's going? If he can get you to doubt one section of the Bible, he's going to move you toward doubting any of the Bible's supernatural events. Okay, so we're going to sing and we're going to pray to God. And in this time, there's maybe two questions I can have you to pose in your mind. It's like, is there any Red Sea experience that any of you are at right now? Like, you're right up, you feel backed up, you don't know what to do. It doesn't look like you can see a path forward, but God's calling you to do something. It's requiring faith. Walking with God requires a step of faith in your life. You're not sure how it's going to work out. May I just say, God just says, trust me, just put the whole matter into my heart. And before I show you the path, will you commit to the path I'll show you? God is saying, no, I'm not going to part the sea, and then you can say, well, now I'll go. It's like, no, Lord, I will trust you that you will part the sea. And then God will part the sea for you. He'll begin to work in your life, and He'll begin to walk with you. And the second thing I want to mention, and I've said this many times, don't let Pharaoh drag you back to Egypt. Don't go back. The dog returns to its vomit. Don't go back to your old life. If you're a Christian here, don't go back. Go forward. Go forward. That old life is going to drag you down. And God says, I don't want that for you. I have much better for you. And so if you're here because you're pursuing the new life, and you're here this morning because you're tired of that old life, then praise God, I have great news to you. Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, and He will meet you right where you are. You may feel that you're backed up to the wilderness, and you're standing right there, and you're saying, Lord God, would you come to me today? Would that be your prayer as we sing our closing song? Heavenly Father, we thank you for these passages. We thank you how the Old Testament just comes to life when we understand that you were in this relentless, and you're still in this relentless pursuit of your glory and the salvation of many. And so we look to you today, oh God. Would you work in our hearts even now as we close and as we sing? In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to ask you to stand, and I want you to do business with God as we close this out and pray to Him, sing praise to Him. If you want to turn to someone and say, can you just pray with me? I got this going on in my life this week. And make it a time of prayer and praise as we finish.